Before we read, shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather together here today and read the Bible together. Thank you for giving us your words to hear from you. May these words teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. And as Paul preaches, may his words be for your glory. Amen. So Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Yeah, so it's good that we can be part of that as part of the wider church network. We'll be in Mark 11 if you want to open your Bibles to that, and I'll say a quick prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains everything we need for our salvation and a life of godliness. Thank you that some of those things are easy. Thank you that some of those things we need to think about a bit more. And we pray that as we look at this fig tree and the temple today, that you would give us real clarity about who you are, who we are, and how that affects our relationship with you. Amen. Okay. So what would you do if you had Jesus' powers? If you think about the story we've had so far of Jesus, we've seen him heal the paralytic. We've seen him drive out demons. We've seen him feed a crowd of 500 people. He's raised a dead girl to life again and pronounced someone else's sins forgiven. It's a pretty impressive resume. He does a whole lot of things that only God can do. And so we look at him and we think, maybe he is God's king. And maybe he's even God himself. And then Jesus goes and does something truly bizarre. He gets frustrated and ends up cursing a fig tree. And we wonder, do we know this guy at all? It's the only destructive miracle in all of the Gospels. It seems so dramatically out of character for the Jesus that we've seen so far throughout Mark. The Jesus we've seen has had compassion on the sick. He's had compassion on the hungry. And he's had compassion on those who are struggling with sin. And then he becomes this leader worth following. And then all of a sudden one day he's walking along on his way to Jerusalem and he gets hungry and he curses a fig tree. Next minute he's flipping over tables in the temple and generally going bananas. And you wonder, do we actually know this guy at all? Has he had a bad night? Did he not have his coffee? I know we all get a little wild sometimes, but it's not something we expect from Jesus. So what exactly is going on with this? The British philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell claims that this is an example of Jesus' vindictive fury that tarnishes his reputation. Now, Russell is no friend of Jesus, but at the very least, if Jesus is capable of killing a fig tree or calming a storm, surely he's capable of putting figs on the tree. Wouldn't that be better for his reputation? Why not do the positive thing instead of the negative thing? So is Jesus vindictive? Is he just having a bad day? Or is there something deeper going on with these events in the temple? Now, last week we saw Jesus very carefully plan his whole entry into Jerusalem. He's meticulous. He doesn't make mistakes. And so we have to believe that he hasn't made a mistake at the fig tree and hasn't made a mistake with the temple as well. In fact, this is going to become one of the more memorable teaching lessons that Jesus has as we begin to understand it. This morning we're going to see a barren fig tree. We're going to see a problem with leafy religion. We're going to see a better temple. And finally, we're going to see some lasting fruit. These events with Jesus in the temple are actually important for you. They not only diagnose some root-level problems, but they also point towards a hope that these problems can be solved, that we can have healthy roots and lasting fruit. So let's jump into God's Word and have a look. The first thing we're going to notice is a barren fig tree. In verse 11, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's had a quick look at the temple, and he's gone back home to Bethany to spend the night. We pick it up in verse 12. The next day, as Jesus was leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found it was nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. In the distance, Jesus spots this fig tree. It looks leafy and it looks promising, so he goes over there to try and see if it's got any fruit on it. But there's no fruit because it's not the season for figs. Now, it's possible that Jesus is looking for the tiny little green fig shoots that appear on a fig tree for the horticulturalist before the leaves come out. They're not ripe, and so it's not the season for figs, but they're at least edible and they're nourishing if you're hungry enough to eat them. Now, by the time all the leaves are out, the tree should be covered in these little figs. But this tree is all leaves and no fruit. It's a tree that looks great from a distance, but up close there is nothing there. So in the hearing of the disciples, so they can both bear witness to this event and also learn from it, Jesus utters his curse. Fast forward 24 hours and we get to see the results of Jesus cursing this fig tree. We see in verse 20. So the next morning as they're heading along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, that fig tree you cursed has withered." Again, this is the only destructive miracle we see in the entire four Gospels. It's surprising enough for the disciples, and it's somewhat confusing for us. But again, Jesus hasn't made a mistake. This is what we call a Mark sandwich. If you remember back right to the beginning of this year when we started looking in Mark, we noted that Mark likes to weave two stories together with the meat, the tasty bit in the middle, and the stories help understand each other. Well, this is a big one because this is a double-decker sandwich. In verse 11, Jesus enters the temple and has a look around. In verse 12, we see him with the fig tree and he curses it. Then we see Jesus doing his interactions in the temple and turning over tables. Then the next thing we see is the fig tree is found dead. And then finally, Jesus returns to the temple again in verse 27. It's not about the fig tree. The fig tree is an enacted parable of what's going on with the temple. Both these stories sort of work together, and neither of them makes too much sense unless we read them together and read one with the other. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus has already used a fig tree to tell a parable to make this basically this exact same point. The fig tree is far from a vindictive mistake by Jesus. It helps us understand the events that are going to take place in the temple courts and actually gives us a far more ominous picture of what's going to take place for Jerusalem and for its temple in particular. This leads us to the second thing we notice, and that is the problem of leafy religion. The temple is at the heart of Israel's religious life, and it's the center of their nation. It's an icon for their nation. It is so significant. It's far more significant than any other church building you can think of, even far more significant than like great cathedrals or the Sistine Chapel. This is a source of identity for the Israeli people. Now, in Jesus' day, the current temple is still being built, but it's already magnificent, as you see the image. If you're a tourist going to Jerusalem, the very first place you would go is the temple. And that's actually exactly what we see Jesus do, as Carolyn read this morning from verse 11. Jesus enters Jerusalem and went around the temple courts. He looked at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That first visit should give you a clue that Jesus' actions in the temple aren't random and sporadic. They're carefully planned out. Jesus has gone to the temple, he's had a look around, he's carefully taken it all in, and then he's gone back home to sleep on it. It's the equivalent of you banging out an angry email, thinking, maybe I should go to bed first, waking up the next morning, editing it, and then sending the email off the next day when you've had a chance to think about it. With a clear head, Jesus enters the temple. And then look what he does in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, the Jerusalem temple had four divisions. The outer area is the court of the Gentiles, the really big area you can see. And then heading in from there in the center section, you have the court of women, the court of Israel, which is only for circumcised male Jews, and then the Holy of Holies. These events, when it says Jesus goes into the temple courts, it's talking about that great big large area outside. It actually takes up about 30 acres in the old scale, or not quite six of the MCG. It's a massive area. And that court is filled with merchants selling doves and selling animals for sacrifice. They're exchanging foreign currency into the shekel that's required to pay the temple tax. Now, this is actually legitimate service, especially for the foreigners at festival time. It enables them to participate in temple worship. They need it to happen. And everything is happening on such a grand scale, so that even with thousands of priests working flat out at festival time, they can't even keep up with the amount of sacrifices that are taking place. The temple is an impressive building. There's plenty of leaves. It seems to support this thriving industry. But is there any figs? Jesus is not particularly impressed by what he sees. Looking at verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages in complaint against a religion that is all leaves and no fruit. The first of these complaints is that the temple prevents people from approaching God. All of this commerce is taking place inside the Gentile court. It's the only place where the Gentiles can come and they can worship God. There's a sign on the sanctuary, which is the entrance to the center part of the temple, and it's written in Greek and Aramaic and Latin. And this is what it says: "No foreigner may enter within the railing or enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone who enters should have himself to blame for his consequent death." Gentiles are outsiders. They stay in the courts. Yet the popular expectation was that the Messiah would come and he would purge the temple of all the Gentiles and the aliens and the foreigners. And yet we see the Messiah walk in the temple and do exactly the opposite. He quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." It's a passage where God is extending his salvation out to those who were formerly excluded. The purpose of the temple was to be a witness of God to the nations. And it's full. When we went to the Solomon Islands at church on the Sunday, there was 800 people in church and we did congregational prayer out loud all together at the same time. It's a lot of noise. We tried it down here at quarterly prayer meeting with about 30 or 40 of us a couple of days later. It's really hard to concentrate in that sort of environment. Can you imagine what it was like for a Gentile trying to approach God and pray and worship when there's doves and animals bleating, where there's people yelling out to sell stuff over here, and there's other people carrying stuff through the whole time? It's nearly impossible to come before God in worship and prayer under those circumstances. The first problem with leafy religion was that despite all the religious appearance of what was going on, they were effectively shutting out people from coming to God. It was for insiders only. The second complaint about the temple is that it's become a hideout for robbers. This is the phrase that makes a lot of people think that Jesus is frustrated with profiteering on behalf of the worshippers. Now, it wouldn't be surprising if people did profit from this and jacked up the prices. There's absolutely no doubt that the Sadducees who oversee that whole temple court area are making a fair bit of money from this process. But that doesn't seem to be Jesus' primarily complaint about what's going on. To start with, he drives out not only the sellers, but the buyers as well out of this area. Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. This is a prophetic condemnation of people who claim security and sanctuary in the temple when they shouldn't. They took God for granted. They assumed they had his protection because they had the temple. And yet their religion was leafy enough that they could leave the temple and go out and murder and steal and commit adultery and offer sacrifices to other gods. And then they had the hide to come back into God's place that bears his name and claim that they were safe. The temple was nothing more than a place where robbers could come and hide out and gather together. It was a den of thieves. And as a result, Jeremiah predicts that temple will come to an end. Jesus is quoting this passage from Jeremiah, not necessarily to accuse them of the same crimes, but to accuse them of the same heart attitude. They thought they worshipped God. They thought that they had God's favor. They feel entitled to come before God. But the temple has become a hideout for those whose lives don't measure up for their leafy religious experience on the outside. It's actually a mockery of God. God's not a puppet. He doesn't have to do what they want him to do. They can't claim God's blessing or protection. The second problem with leafy religion is that it claims refuge when it shouldn't. For all the religious activity, the temple has failed to produce. The fig tree has withered from the roots. It will never bear fruit. And then as a result, just like Jeremiah, Jesus is going to predict this temple's demise, which he's going to speak about in Mark chapter 13. The third thing we're going to notice this morning is a better temple. The temple was the religious and national identity of Israel. It stirred patriotic and religious fervor. Yet Jesus' actions are not seeking to cleanse or reform the temple, but to make it obsolete. Its roots are broken. It's never going to bear fruit again. It's going to bring about its end. Now, right now, we find ourselves in the player movement period of the AFL. Trade week finished a couple of days ago. The draft is just around the corner. It's exciting to have new players coming into the football club. But there's only 22 spots in the team. For every person that comes in, another person drops out. Now, that can make people really nervous and not at ease about their position. They don't want to lose their job. They don't want to become obsolete. And that's the exact feeling that the temple leaders and the religious leaders of Israel are feeling. They've rightfully understood what Jesus has done as undermining the temple. And they're scared about that. They're concerned about what is going to happen. This newcomer has walked into the temple and not only threatened the temple, but the whole nation of Israel because of what he's doing. And so they're not impressed. Have a look at verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began to look for a way to kill him. They feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When Jesus returns to the temple again in verse 27, they challenge him. They say, what authority do you have to be able to do this? Who gives you the right to be able to do these things? He's undermined the temple. And as a result, he's undermined those who have leadership and authority over it. The leadership cannot ignore this challenge. In fact, it's the challenge to the temple in particular that's going to get Jesus killed. You'll notice as we get through the story, one of the chief accusations against Jesus is that he claimed to tear the temple down and build it back up again. They're even going to mock him for it at the cross. Now, as Jesus predicts, the temple will be destroyed, as will Jesus' body. Only one of those will rise again. It wasn't the blood of animals shed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement that would make it possible for the Israelites and the Gentiles to approach God. It was only the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant that would open the way for people to access God. The fig tree symbolizes the temple as a means of approaching and appeasing God. And it is fundamentally broken at the roots. It is replaced by Jesus as our means of approaching God and the center of our relationship with Him. Our approach to God no longer comes through a building or a sacrificial system, but it comes through a man, through a person and the once-for-all sacrifice that He made. I actually think this is one of the really helpful things that we see with the church planting movement that we're part of. I grew up as a child thinking that the church was a sacred building. You sat still and you didn't talk and you certainly didn't run because God was there. And yet with the church planting stuff that we've done, we've had our attention taken away from buildings which are wonderful resources and we're glad to have them and turned instead of focusing on a building where God dwells, we focus on a group of people, God's gathered people that get together and God dwells among them. Where God comes by His Spirit living in each of us and actually dwells within that community. And it's within that community that we see God's presence and we see that our access to God comes through Jesus. We're gathered together in Jesus and we have full access to the Father. God's not in a building. He's in the gathering of God's people. And then finally today we see lasting fruit. The problem is with the temple was that it was all leaves and no fruit. That despite its religious appearance, it wasn't producing anything. But that's a problem that the gospel addresses. There's a clear expectation in the New Testament that we will bear fruit. In fact, in John chapter 15, Jesus says that you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you might bear fruit. Fruit that will last. It is in Jesus that the problems of leafy religion end. By abiding and remaining in Him, like a branch coming out of a vine, the promise is that you will bear fruit. And that as you continue to remain, you'll be pruned and you'll be trimmed and you'll be shaped so that you bear even more fruit. So how is it that the gospel allows us to address the problems of leafy religion that we see in our passage today? Well, firstly, in the gospel, no one's an insider. The sales in the courtyard served those who were on the inside. They met the religious needs of insiders only. And in the process, they excluded a whole heap of people from approaching God. Yet in the gospel, we find out that all people, Jews and Gentiles, are equally outside of God. The only way in is through faith in Jesus, through trusting that what Jesus has done for us on the cross is enough for the Father to wipe away our sins and welcome us very warmly into his kingdom. I've never forgotten where I came from. I think I'll always see myself as a boy from Kangaroo Island, even though I haven't lived there for more than half my life. It's part of who I am. Likewise, don't forget that you were once an outsider. That'll keep your eyes focused on looking for other people to welcome in as Jesus did. We were all outsiders at one stage. No one is an insider. No one starts as an insider. Yes, many of us are raised in the church, and that has great benefits. This is the community where the gospel is proclaimed the loudest, where it's taught, and also where it's modeled. This is where our kids hear about Jesus and the fact that they need Jesus and not leafy religion. And I'm convinced that that is why our kids need to see us tell other people about Jesus, so that they know it's important. So they know this isn't just something that's about us being insiders trying to protect ourselves from the outside. They need to see us telling others. They need to know that we were once outsiders who were welcomed in the most beautiful way by our Lord and Savior Jesus. The gospel forces us to increasingly make this gathering a house of prayer for all nations, as we continue to search for all of those who God will call to himself. What's the purpose of this gathering? One of them, anyway. Now, secondly, the gospel stops our false confidence. Leafy religion makes people confident that God is on their side, regardless of whatever they do with the rest of their lives. They claim him as a refuge and then go out and make offerings to other gods. They become generally comfortable with sin. Leafy religion claims Jesus on a Sunday morning and then goes ahead and ignores him for the rest of the week. Now, some people might say, well, isn't that the gospel? That sin doesn't matter because we can be forgiven anyway? Not at all. The gospel looks at the cross and sees how significant sin is. It sees our beautiful King crucified for our wrongdoing. And it breaks our hearts. The gospel doesn't presume on God. It relies upon him fully. It says, Lord, I don't want to sin anymore. I know I fall and I struggle and I hate that. Please take this sin from me. Leafy religion thinks it's entitled to the benefits of Jesus without heart change. It thinks it's Teflon and stuff doesn't stick. It's satisfied with where it is. But the tender mercy of Jesus, demonstrated at the cross, breaks our entitlement. It's at the cross we see what we were entitled to. And it changes us. It leads us to love and desire Jesus far more than any sin or anything else in this world. It cries out, prune me, Lord. Chop away the rubbish. Make me fruitful. Jesus didn't make a mistake when he cursed the fig tree. He didn't make a mistake when he started flipping tables over in the temple. He wanted to make a point that the death that he died because of those events was one that opened us a new way to approach God and a new way of being right before God because of his blood. It gives us new access to God. It gives us hope for lasting fruit. And it gives us a place to be able to rest truly secure because of what he has done. Even as we cry out, "Prune me, Lord, remove my sin, make me fruitful." Lord Jesus, we pray these things for your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word once more, we're surprised by the depth of what you've placed in there for us. We're surprised about what that reveals about us as people who have a tendency to be leaves without fruit. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he opens a way for us to approach you, to relate to you, and to be welcomed into your kingdom. Father, please allow the gospel to go deep. Don't allow it to just be something we speak about with our mouths, but may it be something that goes down deep in our hearts, that it transforms us, that we would welcome others in, and that we would fully rely on you and live for you alone. Amen.